And he, that is Jesus, said, There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. And when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.
Over the last 10 days, you've probably seen this story at least a couple of times about this fourth grader who is living in Utah, and apparently he and his family had gone to Ash Wednesday services at a Catholic church prior to going to school that morning, and he had gotten the cross, the ash cross across his forehead. We live in Minnesota. You undoubtedly saw that many times everywhere you went as well. At least I did as I looked around the community. But apparently in Utah, that's not all that well known. And so when he arrived at school, his teacher looked at it and said that was inappropriate. He tried to explain to her, apparently on two occasions, that this was a significant part of his worship experience from his church and of his faith. And yet she persisted in that and called it inappropriate, gave him a hand wipe, and told him to take it off. In front of the entire class, this whole thing played out. And so sometime later, I don't know the details. In fact, the details are sketchy even after having read a number of different accounts. The boy ends up in the principal's office, and the grandmother is called to give an explanation. And of course, in the undertows of everything that takes place, the school is embarrassed, the teacher is embarrassed, and she says she had no idea what that stood for. Well, she made an apology, The grandma is a little still skeptical because the grandson had said on two different occasions that he explained it to her, and yet she persisted in it, even though it was a religious act of his faith. We enter into this season called Lent, and most of us as Baptists or evangelicals, we kind of know a little bit about this, but not very much. In fact, most of what we might know out of it might have came out of those of you that grew up either in a Lutheran or a Catholic church, which might be much more familiar with that practice and in that background. But yet, in our culture, the dominant culture, religious culture of Minnesota particularly, is Catholic. And so we see this frequently everywhere we go, and we hear about people that are giving things up for Lent. Any of you hear about giving things up for Lent? Maybe even perhaps some of you have given things up for Lent. It's one of those practices that I don't think is necessarily bad, but I think to some degree or another it's a little bit misguided. And if you've been working through the devotional guide that we've been doing as a church, he begins right at the very beginning of that, kind of drawing that whole concept into question, because he said, the preparation for Easter is not really about what you and I do for God. It's about what God has done for us. Now, there is some value in entering into a special season and literally beginning to put the focus on our own sacrifices as Christ sacrificed for us. But I think the confusion becomes too much for most people that are participating in it. This last year, there was a major study done off of Twitter. And I got to thinking about this. Yeah, I can see how this would work. Hashtag whatever. Hashtag Lent. Hashtag give up for Lent. And they begin to compile what were the things that rose to the top of the list that Americans were giving up for Lent. And so this list, this is what you've got right here. Social networking, giving up Twitter, alcohol, chocolate, swearing, and meat. Those are the top of the list. Those are the things that people have given up in our society. I was struck by that because if Lent works in any kind of significant way, and I say that with an if in it, if it works, I would suggest to you, as I said in the newsletter this Thursday, give up sin. That's what we ought to give up. Don't necessarily give up something that God has blessed us with, like chocolate, but give up sin. In fact, when you look at that, there could be a case made for giving up social networking. I've done that, and man, that was actually a time of incredible blessing when I was on off of Facebook and I was on sabbatical for a time period. That was an incredible blessing. But these things have limited help for us. As we prepare for Easter, we have a biblical concept that comes up over and over again, which I think is what they were trying to do with Lent, is that they would take the 40 days that are practiced throughout the Bible for spiritual significance and prepare for Easter, for what God did for us at Easter. Not what we do for God, but what God did for us. That ought to be the real concept of Lent from my theological perspective. But that's not the theological concept that is practiced around for most of us. I would suggest to you, as we do these devotionals together as a congregation on the outside, that we're thinking of the significance of the 40 days, and there are many accounts of this throughout the Bible. You can talk about the 40 days of rain that came for Noah's flood. You see 40 days in the wilderness, 40 years in the wilderness that the children of Israel spent. Goliath taunted Israel for 40 days. Moses fasted for 40 days at Mount Sinai before he got the Ten Commandments. Jesus was tempted 40 days. We see this over, this is not even just touching the list of the number of times we see the significance of 40 days throughout the Word. So the concept of spending 40 days in prayer as you and I would prepare for Easter would be a helpful piece. It would help us prepare for what God has done for us and help us understand it in a better way. Again, for those that traditionally celebrate Lent, they give this time to prayer and penance. And yet penance in their thinking is voluntary self-punishment or sacrifice. Again, maybe some value in that, but I think misguided for the most part. Because it ought to point instead to the one that has provided everything that we need. And so today as we begin this concept of working these 40 days on into Easter, I think that what we ought to focus on instead, if this is a time of prayer and even penance to some degree, let's look at the biblical concept of repentance. Let's look at the biblical concept of confession and repentance as being the beginning of a spiritual journey to being able to understand what Jesus did for us at the cross. That's what leads us to Luke chapter 15. If we had time today, we could spend forever on Luke chapter 15. Every time I see this passage of Scripture, I'm overwhelmed by it because of every facet that is there. But one thing you need to see right at the very beginning, in Luke chapter 15, there's not just one story. There's actually three stories in Luke chapter 15. And every one of them is explained in this way, that the first two set up the third story that Sarah just read for us. In verse 7, as we end the lost coin and the lost sheep, we see more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. That's the summary statement. In verse 10, we get another summary state. There is more joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. And what happens at the end of Luke chapter 15? We just read it. If you heard it, the celebration of the Father. He celebrates because of the repentance of His Son. See, this is a unit across the entire chapter that reveals for us what it looks like to be people who confess our sins and repent, and how God delivers us through the gospel message through Jesus Christ Himself. So as we look at this passage, I want to point out six things, and we will not be here forever, so don't panic. Six things about this journey of rebellion and restoration. And you'll see the outline come straight out of the text. This is completely out of the Bible, completely out of the story. And when I see this, if you don't love Jesus, if you don't understand the wisdom of who Jesus is, look at these stories. They're absolutely amazing. And this one is the best of the best, really. We first of all, as we heard the story read just a moment ago, we see the son who rebels against his father. And we'll look at these things in depth. Secondly, we see the destruction of his life that comes with his sinful decisions. Third, we see him somehow come to his senses and realize what has happened and what he has done. And then he confesses his sin, and then he repents of his sin, and then the Father restores him to sonship. The gospel message is there for all of us. All the way through the Scripture, this paints the story that we rebelled against the Father. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 rebelled against the Father. What we see in this world is the result of that, the destruction of this world by sin. And for those of us that come to our senses and return back to the Father, it begins with the confession of our sinfulness and a repentance from our sinfulness. And then God restores us to sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. Are you following me? It's an amazing summary of what God wants us to understand. That is the essence of the gospel. It's the message of hope that all of us have here in this place, is to see ourselves in the Son, the first Son. Now, if we had another hour, we could talk about the second Son. And many of us are the second Son just as much as we were the first Son, maybe sometimes even more the second Son. But for the sake of just this morning, let's look at this concept of restoration that comes through confession and repentance in Christ. So first of all, we begin with the text, the rebellion against the Father. This is in verse 12. We just read it a moment ago. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me." So he distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all that he had and traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. What you and I need to see here in this passage is more than just face value. This is an absolute total rebellion against the Father. This is a teenage child that decides he's going to stick it in his dad's face and he's going to walk out with everything that he can have and go do it all on his own. It is outright rebellion against his father. Some of us have children that have done that from time to time. This passage is hope for us that maybe restoration can still come even in their lives. But this is rebellion against the Father. First of all, it comes out barely in our English translation, but you can see it. He demands his inheritance. Give me! Now, when do you get your inheritance, folks? When they die. You don't get your inheritance until mom and dad are dead. And so in essence, in a culture that is even more steeped in that, this is like, give me what I would get if you were dead, because you're dead to me. It's a rebellion against the Father, over-the-top rebellion, totally against all cultural standards and against the respect of his Father. He would have disgraced his Father. His Father's friends couldn't have imagined that a son would do this and demand this and in essence wish them dead so that he could have what he deserved or what he thought he deserved to be able to take for himself. He left his Father. He not only demanded this, he disgraced the Father. He left his Father physically and he rejected his Father's teachings and beliefs. How do we know that? Because of what he did afterwards. His lifestyle was completely opposite of what his Father had done. His Father, apparently a wise man, had accumulated wealth and respect. His son throws it all away and throws it in the face of the Father, rejects everything about the Father. It is, again, absolute rebellion against the Father. What you and I need to see in Jesus' story, it's true of us too. We have been in rebellion against God Almighty. In our own sinfulness, we have rebelled against Him. We have stuck our nose in His face and said, I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what you teach. I don't care anything about that. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do what I want to. And we have a whole generation of kids that are really on the edge of pushing that envelope even today beyond maybe even what the parents did. Rebellion against God. You see, sin is always completely self-centered. We look at it all from our perspective, what we can get out of it. It is self-absorbed, as this son was self-absorbed in his desires. It was self-deceived. And it wants what it wants no matter what it is and no matter who it hurts. That's what we see in the Son. That's what we see in our own rebellion against God, where you and I think we know better than He does. When we can say, you know, I know what the Bible says about something, but, you know, it's an antique book that doesn't really have any meaning. I know better than that. My modern mind and my great wisdom knows greater and better than God. Really, all it is self-deception to get what we want to get in the moment. It is rebellion against God the Father. Just like this man that Jesus spoke of was in rebellion against his Father. Secondly, we need to see in this passage that what ultimately happened was in that rebellion, this son was completely destroyed by sin. This is what happens to us too, folks. Maybe not quite as visually. In verse 14, after he had spent everything, it took his dad a lifetime to amass this. He spends it all in a short period of time. A severe famine struck that country and he had nothing. Say it, Lord. What did he have? Nothing at all. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. Do Jews like pigs? Say no. At the bottom of the rung, he longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating. How'd you like to have pig slop for lunch today? Enticing and enjoyable? He had everything he needed before. All these desires were being met in 1,000 different pleasures, and now he's at the end of his rope. And then this last line just really, really summarizes it. And it really hit me last night when I was looking at this passage again. But no one would give him anything. I had always seen the contrast here in this passage. As long as he had money, he had friends. Now that he doesn't have money, he has no friends. But it's even worse than that at this point. He is at rock bottom, has nothing, and nobody will give him anything at all. Now see this as we look at this passage. In verse 14, what we can read into that is that sin completely empties us. It leaves us bankrupt. Ultimately, it will steal everything out of us of value and of purpose. Sin enslaves us. That's what we have in verse 15, is that he ultimately, at the bottom of his rope, finds himself in slavery to things that he never even imagined. Having to work for somebody else in a pig field. Any of you been around real pigs? Oh my goodness. You talk about disgusting and stinking animals. I remember back to getting involved with a couple of things with my father-in-law with his pigs. And he didn't keep very many pigs. He just kind of kept about a dozen, 200 head of cattle and about a dozen pigs. A dozen pigs is enough. When I was in Iowa, Iowa was proud of the fact that they had more pigs than they had people at one point. But pigs are disgusting animals. This man finds himself at the bottom of the ladder, enslaved to a job that nobody would ever take. All he can eat is this trash, this fodder that is only fit for the pigs. And it takes him to absolute rock bottom here at this moment. Sin will rip the life out of us. And it ripped the life out of this man. But the harder result is no one will help us when we get there. Nobody has what it takes to help us but God the Father himself. No one would give him anything. At Empower this week, the speaker that we invited to come and teach us on evangelism, he made this statement, and it really kind of clicks in to what we see here. He said, nobody cares. That's the typical person in our society today. Nobody cares about them. And even worse than that, the only thing worse than being lost where nobody cares is being lost and no one is looking for you at all. He's in a far-off country. He has no relatives. His friends were bought with the money and the drinks that he spent on them. There's nothing left, and nobody's looking for him. He's at the end of his rope. Sin will take us there. It'll gut us like a fish and leave us completely empty and barren of any life. When I put this into words, I thought to myself, is this too strong? I don't think it is. Sin rapes us and leaves us devastated and empty. What looked good for a moment ultimately tore the life out of him, as it does for all of us. It always promises us more than it is able to give. Its pleasures are but a moment, and then its destruction, its devastation, is eternal from there. So for a second of pleasure is an eternity of separation and loneliness and pain. That's sin's ultimate result. And so when God says to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, don't eat of this one tree because if you eat of it, you'll surely die. Everything was devastated when they rebelled against God. And the world fell quickly. And as I'm fond of saying to you, in chapter 4, we have man killing man. It takes no time at all before the devastation is total and final. Because sin rips the heart out of every human being, you and I included. Third, we see the progression that takes place when he comes to his senses. I wish Jesus had said a little bit more about this. I look at this and I want to read more into it, and I don't know what to read into it. So I take it right at face value. He says in verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food, and here I am dying of hunger? The turning point in his life was coming to the realization of where he was and how he got there. That his rebellion against the Father had led him down a path that ultimately led him to total destruction. And apparently there was still enough in him to recognize and understand he had brought this on himself. He'd come to his own senses. He realized the end result of what he had done and where he was. And he comes to his senses and decides there's got to be a better way. You know, there's a lot of people out there that have come to their senses, but they don't know the better way. When we see this statement that comes to us there that nobody would help him. You and I live in a community where lots of people have reached the end of their rope. And honestly, nobody's there to help them. Because until they hear the gospel itself, until a friend or a neighbor tells them the message of the hope that is in us through the gospel itself, they have no hope. They have no help. And they, though they've come to their senses to the point where if they were able to respond, if they could hear the gospel, maybe they could respond. Nobody's sharing the gospel with them anymore. This man came to his senses. He knows his father's gracious kindness. How does he know that? Even from the details of the story here. I'll tell you how he knows it. First of all, he knew his father. He at least grew up in the home. He saw that. It's amazing how you can be rebellious against your parents, and then by the time you hit your 30s or 40s, you look back and you say, yeah, they were better to me than I thought they were. Any of you raise your hands and kind of recognize that in your own life? He could look back and see after all that he'd experienced that his father really was gracious and kind. His father didn't have to give him his inheritance, and yet his father gave him the inheritance. And so he knows that. He knows the Father's gracious kindness. And it's a part of his coming to his senses and realizing that there is another way. Gone is his arrogant rebellion against his Father. And now is the humble submission that he'll go back to the Father no matter what the circumstances are. Because it has to be better, the end result of the rebellion and of the lost slavery to sin. And so he comes to his senses. And what he does shows that he comes to his senses because he confesses his sin. In verse 8, or verse 18, this is a typo I noticed earlier but didn't get a chance to change. I'll get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers. Now catch this. This happens in his mind at this point. Not talking to the Father yet. This is happening in his mind. He confesses very clearly his own sin. I've sinned against heaven and your sight. I'm no longer worthy to claim to be your son. Make me one of your hired servants because at least then I'll eat. He has no idea of the gracious compassion of his Father. And yet in his mind he confesses this sin to himself and prepares for that conversation that he knows will come. What happens here is biblically interesting. We see this interplay of words, both Old Testament and New Testament. Homologeo, which is a compound word. Homo, we know, same, sameness or oneness. And lego or legeo, as we see it here in this passage, is word, or so to say the same thing is what the word confession means. It's a compound word. To say the same thing. And so what he says to himself here is confession. He's agreeing what he knows now to be true. He agrees about his sin and his rebellion against the Father. And he's prepared to say that to his Father. The Hebrew word from the Old Testament, and there is basically one word in the New Testament, one word in the Old Testament for confession, which is rather unusual. Oftentimes there's frequent words that mean something of the same, is the word yada. You mostly know that word. In our society, you hear people say, yada, 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 yada. You hear people say that once in a while? And what does that mean? And on and on and on and on and on. I know. Well, the concept is to know, but at its deepest level, it is to acknowledge. And so a confession is to acknowledge that what the Father said about life was true. Wouldn't it be wonderful, parents that have rebellious teenagers, for your kids to come back and say, you know, you were right 20 years later. That's what happens here. He rehearses this confession. He agrees with what the Father had said and taught him. He acknowledges that the Father told the truth and that he was in rebellion against the Father. And so this confession in his head, he is formed up in preparation for his conversation with the Father. But the truth is, confession is not real until it's accompanied by repentance. These two words go together. And so it's not enough for him to confess. He also has to repent. And that's the next step of what happens in Jesus' story, where the man repents of his sin. Look at it as it continues to unfold in verse 20. So he got up. He's got this confession in his mind. He's rehearsed it in his mind. So he got up and went to his father. He got up and went to his father. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So he gets up and he goes to the Father. He begins his confession there in that moment. This is repentance. This is confession in action as the repentance begins to take place. There's a U-turn in his life at this point. Not only has he said it, he's now turned and gone back to the Father. The authenticity of his confession was shown by the change of direction in his life. If you and I are saying to God all the time, yeah, I agree, and then we do it again. Yeah, I agree with you, God, and then I do it again. Father, I'm sorry, but I do it again. Father, I'm sorry, but I do it again. Then our repentance is incomplete, and our confession is not full. Are you following me? That's what we see here in this passage. He not only confesses, he repents. He turns direction here at this point. He responds to his Father. Now, repentance does not guarantee it will never happen again or you'll never fail again. Do I hear anybody that says, yeah, boy, I've been there? But that doesn't necessarily mean that our confession was wrong. It's just incomplete yet on the journey as we continue to grow. It means that you want to fight the sins that enslave you. The problem today is people will confess their sins with no intent at all to change their behavior, no desire to fight it anymore, no desire to do anything differently in the future, no motivation at all. They'll confess it. Almost like they just need the trump card to do whatever they want and then wipe it off the slate free. It doesn't work like that. There has to be a desire in our lives to see a different transformation in our lives. So you failed yesterday, and you fail today, and you fail tomorrow. Does that mean you haven't confessed in a real sense? Not necessarily. If you're fighting it, if it's still humbling you, if it still penetrates your heart with hurt and pain that you keep doing this over and over again, then it can still be real confession, but the battle is still being fought. And you're trying to be a new creature in Christ. But to just give up, do it anyway, no matter what. I had a deacon years ago that we were out working in the building, and he's cussing a blue streak. And it wasn't terrible. It wasn't the language that was completely over the top, but it was enough that you ought not be doing it in a church. You ought not be doing it anywhere. And so I had to have one of those really hard conversations with the man. And his immediate response was, well, you know, I didn't come to know the Lord until I was in my 40s, and old habits are hard to break. I kind of let it die at that point. I don't know whether I was being a coward or whether I just decided not to push it any further. But if he came to know Christ at 40 and he's still fighting this at 67, then he hadn't probably fought the battle very strong. Are you following me? That's one thing that can be changed. And yet, he hadn't really followed through and desired. He was still enslaved. He had given up the fight. That you will actively seek the power of God to deliver you is the intent of real confession. Lord, I messed up again. I need your strength. Intervene in my life. Help me not to do this again. That's real confession. And then an attempt to fight it. And maybe you don't give in to it instantly in the future. Maybe it just delays it, but it's starting to grow as God takes control of your life. That's repentance. And many of us have just given up and said, not fighting that battle. This is just who I am. That is not what the Bible teaches us to do. It's not real reflection of confession and repentance. It takes time and determination and spiritual development to be transformed. And I can guarantee you that if you have not let the Word of God transform your life, if you're not growing better year by year, then I would say you're probably not reading the Bible, you're not seeking the Father, you're not letting His Spirit be at work in your life. Otherwise, I believe God brings about change, transformation in our lives as we seek Him out and as we desire for Him to do it. Now, here's the ending, and this is just absolutely phenomenal for us. You know, notice that big but right there at the beginning. I think it's in all your translations, no matter what you're carrying. So we get this confession. The confession is not a full confession. If you go back and take a look at it, you'll see that it got truncated. The confession that he had formulated in his mind, which was a full confession, he comes to the Father, and it's like the Father, all he has to do is hear barely anything that he says, and the Father starts to receive him because he knows his heart's changed. It's not about the words. You know, we oftentimes think, you know, did I pray the right prayer when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? Did I get the words right? The words don't matter. The heart is what matters. And the Father receives us so quickly. He knows our heart. Our words, we just don't have the right words. And that's what takes place here, is the Father interrupts and cuts it short at this point. But while the Son was still a long way from the Father, he saw Him and was filled with compassion. He ran and threw His arms around His neck and kissed Him. But the Father told His servants, "Quick! Get out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fatted calf and slaughter it. And let's celebrate with a feast. Because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And so they begin to celebrate. The rebellion is over. And the Father is reunited with His Son, and His Son has been forgiven and restored. It's the end of the story. It's the purpose of the gospel, is that you and I would ultimately be restored to that same kind of relationship with the Father. Not because of what we've done, but only because we've agreed with God, we've confessed and repented, and He celebrates with us as He draws us into His family. Restoration. It reveals the heart of the Father. And a whole nother sermon should be preached on this. We could talk about the older son, but we could also talk about the details of what we see in the Father at this point. The heart of the Father is revealed in what we see happening. The Father's looking for him. He's a long ways off in the horizon. I don't know about you, but since we entered into this room, I haven't been looking out the window. Maybe Mike is over here on the side because he's got a pretty good view. I'm not looking out the window. I am not looking in a certain direction. The Father was looking for His Son to return. He could see Him from a long ways off. And He begins to see and sense that this is His Son coming. And so He's filled with compassion for His Son. Notice that's not judgment. That's compassion for this heretic that has rebelled against Him and taken all of His income, wished Him dead, and ran out, and yet the Father is filled with compassion for His Son. He runs to Him in joyful abandon. And you know in Hebrew culture, in Middle Eastern culture, those who are dignified and older, the elders in the circles, they don't run. Other people run. They don't run. And yet the Father, in abandon and in compassion for His Son, He runs to Him. He closes the gap to be with His Son. He embraces Him. Middle Eastern culture never loses this kind of abandon, this affection that the Father has for His Son as He embraces Him. He cuts short the confession that we've talked about, and He restores Him and celebrates Him in front of everybody. He throws Him a party. When you look at the details of this in verse 22, I this almost sounds like the Father was so abandoned from His mind that He lost it. He gives Him the best robe. So He's recognized as the Son everywhere He goes. He's affiliated with the Father. People can see, man, that's the rich man's son. Look at his robe. He's a position of authority. He gives Him a ring on His finger. And we're not talking about just a nice ring. We're talking about a ring with a signet that can put the stamp on legal documents, obligating the Father, spending His money. In essence, He's giving Him the checkbook. He gave Him the inheritance and He squandered it. Now He comes back with just a couple of words cut short, and the Father gives Him the open checkbook. You talk about restoration instantaneously. And the party, He throws a party for His Son. And they celebrate with this amazing meal and everybody's there and the father is talking about the son who was lost and is now found. Where's the judgment of the father? Well, it's in the older son, but it's not the father. Where's the judgment toward the rebellious son? It is gone. The father loves his son. The father celebrates his son. The father throws a party for his son. And he does the same for every person that repents. Look at those first two stories again. When someone comes to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the angels rejoice in heaven, is what the Word tells us. There's a party in heaven every time one of us repents and agrees with the Father and leans into His mercy and His compassion. We think about Lent. Confession and repentance. The open arms of the Father ultimately displayed at the cross, where God Himself even goes beyond Luke 15, where God takes upon Himself the punishment of our sins so that we might be forgiven and restored. Let's pray. Lord God, this is our journey. And this is our hope. Though we deserve judgment and condemnation, You have met us with compassion and forgiveness. Thank You for Jesus. Lord, if there's someone here in this room this morning that never has recognized what Your Son Jesus Christ did for them, they've never recognized how much You love them, that You desire for them to come to You, Lord, I pray that this morning that journey would begin here in this place. Lord, for the many of us that are on this imperfect journey of life, who are still entangled somewhat in the sins of this world, who know Your forgiveness, know Your grace, know the gospel, know the hope that is within us in Christ, and yet have given up on the personal struggles of living out this hope in this fallen world. Lord, we confess and we repent. And we pray, Father, that You would transform us and change us. Give us strength to see You complete in us what You've already begun through Jesus Christ. Lord, speak to us now, for Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen.